Romans chapter 12.
There is a multi-billion dollar industry out there that is designed to train people to better use their time and to get things done. They have different companies and different products and books that are sold, and people who get up and speak and are motivators that try and get people to accomplish tasks that they know need to be done. And so part of this, and they're organizing this, they teach you to organize your calendar and figure out how to do that. And then they have a thing called a to-do list, and they have different ways, and different companies have different ways of doing this. But it may be that you have a to-do list on some sort of item. Perhaps you're old school and you still have a piece of paper you write it on where you have things that you know you have to do. You have to go and pick up certain things when you go shopping, and you have certain things that you have to do when you go to a certain location, and you write these things down and you mark this through. Some of you have this on your computer, but a lot of people now, they have this on their phone with both the calendar and a to-do list of things that will come up and sometimes ding when you've missed getting the thing done that you needed to get done on a certain day, and it does this for you. And the categories that you would have, I know I look at mine and I have things that say just simply this on my to-do list: home, work, shopping, phone, computer, reading, hobbies, etc. You got these categories of things that just kind of are there, and you say, I need to get this done. But if we were to take those lists and just kind of list them out, there are times it would seem like there's a disconnection. You know, what does shopping for air filters have to do with the fact that you need to write a sermon? You know, it's kind of disconnected, but you just kind of look at that and you go, well, it's all connected because there's responsibilities that I have, even though they look disjointed. These are all things that need to be done, need to be accomplished. And you have lists like this, and if we were to take your list, we'd kind of go, what in the world does that have to do with anything else on that list, and why is that connected? And so it is, we've come to a passage of Scripture that's like that. In Romans chapter 12 starts off with the fact that we are to give our lives a living sacrifice unto God, wholly acceptable unto God. That's our logical service. It's our way of worshiping God. That we have responsibilities to reflect God back and what He's done for us to the world around us, to the people around us, and back to God. And so what happens is that there is, that we have to determine that there are certain things we're going to do and not do. That's what verse 2 in Romans chapter 12 is describing, is this, that we're not conformed to this world. And the idea there is not that I'm conformed to their activities, though we're not supposed to be conformed to their activities, but I'm not conformed to their thinking. This present age has certain things that they say are most important and are the most important things in life, and that you need to have these things done. Well, no, I need to be transformed. I need to be metamorphosized in my thinking. I need to be renewed in my mind. And so there are things that I'm going to go through and say, I need to do these things. And what we can do with a renewed mind is to find out what is the good and acceptable will of God. Okay, those things that God says, these things need to be accomplished. And God doesn't leave us on our own. In verses 3 through 8, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, where we find that God doesn't leave us on our own. He actually gives us abilities. Spiritual gifts, things that He allows us to have that makes our ministry more effective to both family and to church family, and allows us to do things better that we couldn't do in our own abilities. God gives us abilities to minister to people, to be merciful, to show encouragement, to exhort, to challenge, and to be able to do those kind of things. And so God gifts us to be able to accomplish things. But you get to verse 9, and we read through this morning. Suddenly you have this list that's very abrupt, and you see these different things that you're supposed to be doing, and it's like Paul's to-do list. And it's by no stretch of thinking here that this is a complete list of things that we need to be doing as Christians. It's just, here's things that need to be going on and things that need to happen. These ought to be on our to-do list and our concerns in life, that we ought to be doing this. And for us to look at the list, there's no direct connection. Reading this week, there's a lot of people who try and figure out what the connections are in passages, and they're just going, no, it's just one thing after another. It's a to-do list, like what we have, where the Apostle Paul says these are things that need to be going on in the Christian life. They ought to be in our planner, as we might put it, as Christians. These are things that we ought to concern ourselves and be active in doing. And as you see in verses 8 to 9 through 16 this morning, you're going to see that a lot of what we're going to have here are tasks that we do amongst church members to one another. You get to verse number 17 to verse 21, it's going to be talking about how are we supposed to act in the world. We go out into the world, what are we to expect and how are we to respond to people out here? So this is kind of what we could put it this way, the Christian task list in the church. What am I supposed to be doing in the church body to people who are the members of the body of Christ? What is my task list? And so as we go through, just be thinking this way, and the points this morning are going to be rather just kind of abrupt, much like the Apostle Paul has here in his text, for us to kind of remember the things that we need to be doing. And so the first thing that we need to have on our task list is this, is that we display sincere love. You see, in verse number 9, it says this, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. I mean, the thing that we are supposed to have is the thing that throughout the New Testament you find is the most important thing, is that we display love. You say, what's that? Love is just simply a sacrificing of self for others. It's displayed ultimately in the fact that Jesus was sent into the world by God who loved us, and Jesus who loved us gave His life to die in our place on the cross, a sacrifice that we didn't deserve, but at the great cost of the Son's own life. I mean, that's what love is like. And that's how it is when we look at this word love. There's this idea of not me, but others, that self is not important, that others are more important. And in the midst of Paul giving this to-do list, it's a good place to start because he just got done talking about sign gifts, okay, or spiritual gifts, excuse me, where he says God gives people giftings and abilities and that you need to function and do these things in love. You read through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, when you read that passage of Scripture where it's a large discussion on God giving gifts to different members of the body to accomplish different things, that in the midst of this, there was a problem because there were people saying, well, I'm better than somebody else because I've been given this gift, or I've been given multiple gifts of the Spirit to be able to do things and accomplish things in the church. And there was a problem with them that there was pride, that I'm better than so-and-so. And it ultimately came down in that church congregation that they were saying, well, look, we can speak in tongues and you can't. We've got the more impressive gift. Your gift's not really worth that much and it's not all that important. We're better. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 just says this, wait a second, it doesn't matter what gift you have. I'm going to show you a better way. And he lays out that passage where it talks about what love is like. And in that passage, it doesn't really even define what love is. It defines what love's activities are. It never defines it. It just says it's active and it's doing certain things. And Well, Paul has kind of got this in the book of Romans here. He's just talked about, okay, you're gifted in different ways, but it's nothing to brag about. You ought to be using these gifts not to magnify yourself, but for the good of others. And it's not just a show. This is what it means here when it says, let love be without dissimulation. You know, old English term there, and you're kind of going, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you were to see other translations of this, you would see that our love ought to be sincere. And you see some translations that describe it this way, and you go, well, what does that word sincere mean? Well, it's actually a Latin word used to describe pottery. It was that when people would make pottery for different things, vases or perhaps to contain water or those type of things, when they would put it into the fire after they had shaped and crafted these things, that cracks would appear in that pottery. And what some people would do in order to, well, sell that pot, even though it's got had cracks in it, they would put wax in that, smooth it out, paint it over, and go, okay, here you go. Well, anybody who was going to use that over time would suddenly realize, wait a second, if they would put it in the fire, put it out someplace hot, suddenly the wax would melt and there would be cracks in it. A potter that was an honest potter would put at the bottom of the item, they would say this, sincere, in the Greek. And it would mean this, without wax. That it's the real deal. It's not a fraud. If you read the Greek behind that word dissimulation, it's the word we get hypocrite from. That word hypocrite is the word that is used in the theater. The Greek plays, they would have individuals that in the whole performance of the play would wear masks. They would be hypocrites. They would be wearing masks. And they would have happy faces, or they'd have sad faces, and that would just be plastered on them the whole time. And you couldn't see the face behind that. And so it was hypocritic, but you were wearing a mask. What this one is unhypocritical, which means you're not wearing a mask, that there's not a facade here that's fake. When you're doing things for God and for others, that there's a sincerity, that there's not a fraudulent thing here going on, but no, you're displaying the love that Christ has reflected in your life and given to you. It's now being shed abroad from you, as Romans chapter 5 talks about, that it is now shedding abroad from you the love that God has displayed to you. And it's not a show. It's not a display of how great you are and for other purposes other than the good for other people. No, right from the start, as you think about this task list and all the things that have to be done, it's this, that you have this sincere love. And you say, well, how do we know that it's a sincere love? Paul kind of explains this at the end of verse 9 with this statement, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. You know, if you love God like you should for what He's done for you, there is going to be certain activity that you're going to display in your life. Sort of like this, Psalm 97 verse 10 makes this statement, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Or this, if you love me, as you have in the New Testament, keep my commandments. Do what I say. And for a believer who is saying, am I being sincere in my love? Well, you'll see it in what you are doing if you are inclined to naturally go and do what is evil all the time, and that's your thing that you give yourself to. Well, then it is this, that you probably don't have the love of God in your heart. You may not even be saved. That may be a display of that, if that's the normal tendency for you. But if you truly love God, you're going to hate certain things. In fact, one puts it this way, that love is exclusive. Or one would use this, it's discriminating. It makes choices. This is not what's pleasing to God. These are things that I hate. We think about the story of Job as you read through this individual in the Old Testament that was held up as an individual who was pleasing to God. And was held up to Satan saying, here's one that I hold up as an example of one who's my follower. And when Job's testimony is given by God, he was one who eschewed evil, you find in the text. You say, what does it mean he eschewed evil? Well, that means he shies away from it. He doesn't get near it. Romans here goes even worse. You abhor it. It makes you sick. It's something that turns your stomach. And that ought to be the case. And when it comes to good and those things that are good, it's like you're super glued to this. You cleave to that which is good. That's the things you want to be around. Those are the things that you want to have a part of. I don't want to spend my time and waste my time on things that are displeasing to God, His love displayed to me. Why would I want to do those things? But I want to be doing the things that are pleasing in His sight. They bring me delight. And so this to-do list starts off with just simply the idea that we display a sincere love, that we're reflecting what God has done for us, and we're doing this in our life, and we're not doing those things that are displeasing to God because we love Him, but we're cleaving, we're glued to those things that are good. And with that, we're glued to people that are followers of Him also. There's a desire to be with individuals like that. So the list starts off with just simply this: display sincere love. It's a good place to start. Some would argue that that is what the whole rest of the list is describing. But second of all, in verse number 10, the to-do list there is just simply this: be a family. Be a family. We're talking about this in relation to the church. And look at verse number 10. It says this: be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, and honor preferring one another. See, wait, you say why we ought to be a family. Well, it's the wording that's here. You actually have two words for love in this verse. Both of them are the ones that start off, the words that start off with the word philos. And you go, okay, what's the one? We know it as the name of a city that oftentimes doesn't show this. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That in a family, there is at least amongst brothers, even though they might not get along with one another, there's still this unity that's there as family, that they're together as family. That there's a love and affection between the two of them. But Paul actually uses not just the word Philadelphia that's describing love for brothers. He also, that phrase at the beginning, be kindly affectioned, has this word love of family. Be kindly affectioned, the old or the Middle English, the Elizabethan English that's here, be kindly affectioned. Really understand it this way: be affectioned to your kin. Is what it really is, meaning there, kindly, kinly affection is what that's referring to. That towards those that are of your family, you show an affection for, that you don't show for anybody else, you reserve that for family. And for the Apostle Paul, he then adds this third phrase that you see throughout the Scripture, one another. This reflexive word, the reflecting word, where we're reflecting this to one way and it's being reflected back. It's just the normal thing that goes on in the church body. And for the believer, that they just simply look at the church as a family. And the Scriptures are very replete with ideas like this, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have God as our Father, Christ is our brother, and that we are a family. And when you think about this, when it comes to the church, oftentimes people in the church are closer than your family will ever be. Not that that's always the case, but you find this oftentimes that you have the, as you're with a church body and with believers, you're just kind of going, I feel closer ties with them than I would my actual family. And so as you think about the church and being together, it's not just that we come to a building and whatever. There is elements of family ties where we're affectioned and we're loving one another as if we were members of the family of God. And that we display that. And a lot of our time and effort is us doing things for people that we would never do otherwise unless they were what? Family. And that's what goes on in the church body, that we ought to be a family, that as Paul goes on in this verse, that in honor you're preferring one another. That you're not going around waiting for others to honor and recognize how great you are. But this, that you don't wait around for people to recognize your contributions and praise you. Instead, you're alert to what they are contributing and you honor them. That it's not about you, it's about how everything else is going on in the family, how others are doing, what they have accomplished, and lifting them up. It's the mindset that the Apostle Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2, where you have this passage that starts off. It seems like the church at Philippi was having some problems with people getting along. You get to chapter 4 and there's this Euodias and Syntyche. And I oftentimes get confused because I call them Euodias and Syntyche. I can't remember their real names. But they're not being kind to one another. And Paul has to directly say their names, and he says, you as a church need to get them together. But Paul addresses that situation in Luke chapter 4, earlier on in Philippians chapter 2, where he makes this statement, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. You go, what's that? Me going about saying how great I am, making a parade for myself. No, not that I'm not doing these things through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Excuse me. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In this idea of being a family and honoring others before self was displayed by Christ, where he had the glories of heaven. He was the creator of the universe, but he lowered himself and took upon him human flesh and lowered himself to be a servant, and then even lowered himself below everybody else and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I mean, that's the kind of attitude we ought to have amongst each other, that it's not me being lifted up and seen for my accomplishments. It's what can I do to help others accomplish what they need to be accomplishing. And that's part of being a family. So you start off and you have this idea that we display sincere love, that we be a family. You go, what's the next thing on the list? Well, verse 11, serve with passion. Serve with passion, some fervency. Verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You know, what's the idea of not being slothful in business? Well, the activities you've been called to, not being lazy. You know, it is natural to be lazy. If given to do what you want to do, it's easy to just kind of slack off and not do the things you should. It just comes naturally. And the Apostle Paul here is challenging believers, instead of caving into inactivity, believers are to be diligent and earnest and disciplined. There are times where zeal is needed and we can't allow our lazy flesh to take over. And there are times where we are weary in well-doing, but we have to be reminded in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, at the end of this passage that's talking about looking forward to the Lord's coming, and says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work in the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, there are times where you're weary in well-doing. But that isn't to be an excuse to say, well, I have a chance to just kind of, well, slack off in the things that I should be doing for others and what I should be doing. No, Paul says, don't be lazy. And you say, well, at times I get burned out. It gets hard and difficult to serve people. And in the middle of that verse, in verse 11, it says this, that you're fervent in spirit. I mean, the reason that you're able to do things, that there is a fire in your spirit, a passion in your spirit, and you go, well, do I have to work this up? You know, I have to work up the passion and fervor to serve others. And the answer is no, because you look at this, is it fervent in spirit? Are we talking about my spirit? Or is it talking about, should it be capital S on that spirit? That there's this fervency in spirit, that the Spirit's doing something in me. And you read through, as you look at people discussing this, they go, it really doesn't matter because you're not going to work fervency up in your own strength. You're going to need the Spirit to do a work in you, to fire up your spirit, to be passionate about doing the things that you need to be doing for others, that you need to have a dependence upon God and go, listen, I get tired. I need help. And you have a need for a fervency, a passion, a fire given to you by the Spirit of God. And you say, well, how can I then do and make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing? You look there at the end of verse 11, it says this, serving the Lord. You ought to underline that because that's a too nice of a term. You know, serving's too nice of a term. It's the Greek word that refers to slave. Slaving to the Lord. Now think about this. A slave is one who doesn't have the ability to what? Slack off. And everything we do, we are doing it as unto the Lord. We are slaves of Christ, slaves of God. You read these type of terms throughout the Scripture and you go, what does that mean? It's not I get to choose what I want to do and not what I want to do, that I can be lazy in certain things. No, I think about this, that I am serving or slaving to the Lord. I'm doing what He wants to do, and I'm doing it so that He is not, and we don't want to say upset, but we don't want Him to be displeased with our service. We want Him to go, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so if we're going, okay, well, I've got this tendency that I don't want to do these things, well, don't be lazy in business. Have fervency in spirit. You go, what does that mean? I got to depend on the Lord for the help that I need, and I look to Him as being the one who is the one I'm looking for approval from the Lord Himself. And so this idea, serve with passion. But verse 12, you have this on the task list. The list is just simply this. Move ahead with confidence. The three things in verse number 12 go together. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. You say, what does it mean to rejoice in hope? Well, we're talking here about that blessed hope. We're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, as we look forward to what we have in the future, that Christ has told us, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be with me also. And we're told even about what we have in heaven, that there are things there reserved for us, that there is no more of the sickness and the sorrow and the pain. There is none of the sin that we have in this life that we're surrounded by. There's none of that in glory. And so as you have believers, they have this confidence. It's not just merely hope, okay? Hope is like what a kid does with a Christmas list when they give it to their parents. They're hoping they might get what's on that list. When we talk about Bible hope, it's this. It's something that is secure and confident, that you can base your life upon it. You can base your attitude upon it, that it's something that we're going to get. And so even though times may be tough and difficult, the believer has every opportunity to rejoice because they know what they're looking forward to. It doesn't matter what they go through and the toils and the difficulties of this life, even though it is so pressing at the time, they can still rejoice in the worst of circumstances because they can say, this is what I have to look forward to. So they can rejoice in hope. And then as they're rejoicing in hope, as we said, these three things are connected, that they're patient in tribulation. That word patient is oftentimes translated in our scriptures, endurance. And the idea of endurance is just not merely that I am sitting under something and I'm holding it up. You know, I'm holding up underneath it. No, the idea of endurance in the Bible is that a person is holding up under something and moving forward, moving ahead. Sort of like what I think of when you have these movers who have the piano or a refrigerator and they are moving it. They're not just merely enduring underneath it and holding it up and going, okay. No, what are they doing? They're moving someplace with it. And so it is for the believer. This idea of endurance is that I'm moving ahead. Even though I'm under a great burden, I am still moving ahead. And understand that this word for tribulation is not, as one described it, as some sort of little pinprick in life. This is talking about really, truly difficult circumstances. I mean, it's used to describe the great tribulation of 7 years of what the world will see in a fashion that they've never seen before, all the difficulties of life. That's the word there, a tribulation. You know, for a believer, it is that you might be going through difficult circumstances, but as you look ahead, you're going, there are so much to rejoice in what I have. I can continue in what I know I need to be doing because there is an end to this. And my responsibility is to glorify God as I go through this. And so every once in a while, what it is that in the midst of that, you're going to have to communicate with God, because there at the end, verse 12, it says, continue instant in prayer. Other places in Scripture, it's translated the idea of being devoted to prayer. Or we might say what other passages say, that we pray in season, out of season. Pray without ceasing. Those type of things. That as a believer, this ought to be just the regular activity of life. As I'm looking forward, and it may be going through difficult times, I'm still talking to God, and I'm going to Him with prayer and asking for Him to take care of things that I can't take care of or I can't bear up underneath, and I continue to do this as I look forward to glory. And so for believers, you're to move ahead with confidence. And so then you see verses 13 and 14 that we're to give abundantly to both believers and to persecutors. To give both to believers and to persecutors. Verse number 13 says this, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, but then verse 14 says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. There's a connection. Because as a believer, it should come naturally to us that we are ready to meet the needs of others. And what it is saying here is that we're meeting both the financial and material needs of other individuals, where we see, yes, that these individuals have needs that I can meet and I can help with. And it's not talking about just merely the church that's doing this, because the church does go and look to meet the needs of others, sometimes financially, and meet material needs. But this is talking about us as individuals. Sometimes we have time, we have finances, we have possessions that we're not using or we don't need, or we're going, okay, this person needs it more than I do. And that for a believer, as we look around the congregation of the people that are part of the family, we realize we have things that can meet their needs. The possessions I have, I'm just merely a steward of. I really don't own them. God's given them to me as a steward. That I'm just going to simply go, I can meet the necessities of that person by giving them things to help them in their great distress. And not only that, in the idea of giving food and raiment here, that also that there is the idea of housing. Look at verse 13, it says this, given to hospitality. That word given, you ought to underline it. It's not as solid as it should be. It's the idea of pursuing hospitality. And you say, what does it mean to be hospitable? Well, it was the idea back in that culture that they didn't have a whole lot of Motel 6s or Hampton Inns or those type of things. Whatever you think of when you go traveling that you may stay in or stay at. In fact, most of the time, if they did have an inn, it was a place you did not want to go to. Lots of things went on there that wasn't good. And so what you would find with the believers is that you would then end up taking people into your home. You give them a place to stay. And oftentimes, it wasn't on your own time that this would happen. Because the person that was coming down the road, that was a Christian, that was coming from one city to another, suddenly shows up. There's no cell phones, there's no emails, there's nothing of that going on. And they're suddenly there on the doorstep. And you're going, don't go down the road to the inn. Come and stay with us. Now, for some people, you're saying, okay, I'll go ahead and let you stay here for a night. What the Gospels and what Paul's statement is here is that it's a pursuit. Hey, I can get you and help you on your way. Here, stay here. We'll take care of you and get you on your way. There's a pursuit of this, not a, well, let's stand off and hope somebody. No, there's a pursuit of this. And so here you have the believers as family are looking to give each other food, clothing, and shelter. And in the case of shelter, they're pursuing, here, stay with us. But you say, why is that connected with verse number 14, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not? Well, the idea of a person being a persecutor, we sometimes call them a pursuer. In the Greek, it's the same family of word there, that I pursue hospitality, and you have a persecutor, they're pursuing other people. And what Paul says is this, is that you do good even to people like that. Now, it would seem to be easy for us to go, well, a family member in Christ, okay, food, shelter, give them hospitality. But those that are ones who are making life miserable, that they're chasing after us and doing whatever they can, you know what? They don't deserve any good. It's not what the Scripture says. When you think about what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, he says this, ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor. And then he adds this, and hate thine enemy. Well, that was something that the Pharisees had added in. It wasn't Scripture. The first part was right, thou shalt love thy neighbor. But verse 44, Jesus clarifies, he says this, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain upon the just and the unjust. Do you realize that the rain that is pouring on the church parking lot is actually pouring across the whole neighborhood, filled with people that haven't come to church and don't care about God? In fact, many of them might even hate God. And God still gives them rain. And when the sun comes out, which it eventually will, hopefully, does the sun just merely shine on your property and then the rest of your street is completely dark? You go, no. You go, well, God is willing to give good to those that are undeserving. We as His followers, even though you may have somebody pursuing you and making life difficult for you, is that you're to bless them. To give abundantly to them, regardless of what they may have done. Paul stresses the sincerity and the single-mindedness of a loving attitude we are to have to our persecutors. If we say that we are sincere in our love, that God loves sinners just like us, why can't we bless them and love those that are ones who persecute us? You say, that's reflecting a sincere love. It is. I mean, think about our great examples in the Scripture. Think about one who was pursued even to the point of death, a man by the name of Stephen, who prays for those that are stoning him, that the Father would forgive them, for they did not know what they were doing. He's not heaping curses upon them like normal people who were oftentimes stoned would curse those that were stoning them. And you say, well, who is Stephen reflecting? He was reflecting Christ on the cross, because when Christ is on the cross, he's asking this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you read about what they're doing. They're going by and mocking him and are putting him to open shame on the cross. And yet he's still saying, Father, forgive them. He's trying to heap blessing upon them when they're completely undeserving. So for us as believers, you go, okay, so we give abundantly to believers. Okay, yeah, but also to persecutors, those that are opponents. We're getting close to the end of this task list. If you look at verse number 15, it says this, that we're to sympathize, to feel with others in every situation. That we're to sympathize with others in every situation. Look at verse number 15. It says this, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Now you say, which one's the hardest of those two? Is it rejoicing with them that rejoice or weeping with them that weep? You say, well, weeping with them that weep. No, that's the easiest thing for us, because when we see people going through difficult situations, we feel sorry for them. It's just natural. Our problem is that rejoicing with people that are doing well, what's the problem? Well, we've got this pride factor in our life and envy that goes on in our life, and those people are doing well. And guess what happens sometimes when other people are doing well and they're going through good times and we're not going through great times? We're going, I can't believe they've received that and that they've got that going on. Why don't I have that? And it's sometimes very hard for us in a body of believers when someone's doing well and we're not doing that well to rejoice with them, because we're kind of envious and we're kind of angered and we're kind of frustrated and we can't rejoice with them when things are going well. But also on the other side of it, it is difficult to truly be sorrowful with those that are weeping, because sometimes we've got our own situations going on, and so sometimes we turn off the sympathy for individuals because we've got our own things going on. We have to be reminded, as this list reminds us, that we need to be sympathetic, we need to feel with, we need to be with individuals in their passion. When they're rejoicing, rejoice with them. When they're weeping, weep with them. That's part of us reflecting back to one another what is good, that we sympathize with one another. I mean, this is kind of the idea that you have in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, where it's talking about the body and we have different gifts and there's different organs in the body, and they, what? They reflect back to one another the needs that they have. But then all of a sudden you have Paul say this, and if one, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, and whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. It's like your body, when one of your organs isn't working right, the rest of the body sympathizes with it. You feel the pain of it. And when everything's doing well, well, the whole body's just kind of rejoicing at that. But you would expect that in your body, but in the body of Christ, we ought to expect the same. At times where there is sorrow, that we are sorrowing with those that are in difficult circumstances. And when people are rejoicing, that we're just a part of that too, and reflecting that joy back to them. What God has done. And so you have this, sympathize in every situation. But lastly, you see on this list, and it kind of goes back with that very first thing where we talk about sincere love, is that we're supposed to be humble with every person. We're to be humble with every person. Verse number 16, it says this, be of the same mind toward one another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estates, be not wise in your own conceits. You go through that passage and you see different words that are talking about the way that we think. Our problem is we think more highly than we ought to think of ourselves. We think of ourselves as being super important, that sometimes we are the center of the universe. And what we have to do is that in our thinking, we have to go, I am not the center of the universe. I am not the most important person in the world. I am not the great one. And we have to get our thinking in order. And remember, this whole thing is, what starts this off is that I'm not conformed to the thinking of this age. What's the thinking of this age? Everything's about me. I'm the most important person in the world. What I'm doing, let's post it so everyone gives us 1,000 likes or 1,000,000 likes. And that's all what, for some people it is that I am finding that people like me and I'm getting lifted up in their estimation and that type of thing. And I have to think contrary to that and go, no, I'm not as great as who I am. I'm a sinner saved merely by grace. Or as the Apostle Paul described himself, I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God. I'm not worthy of anything that I've received, or the position that I have, or the opportunities I have, because I'm a sinner. And when a person gets this way, that they are humble with every person, they start thinking, I am not that great. That the gifts that I've been given is not because I am so fantastic. No, it's because I'm called to serve and to be with others. And so what ultimately Paul says is, be with the humble Be humble with every person. You think humbly and be with the humble. At the end of that verse, it's saying this. You go and find people. You condescend to men of low estate. What that means is this. The ones who are lowly in society. We oftentimes spend so much time trying to associate with people who are going to raise our reputation. And one says this. A person to associate with people of low repute and not to relate only to those who can advance their own reputations. We do that too often and we ignore the ones that are really ones we should be with and the ones that we should be helping. And you think about it when it comes to the church, when we think about the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul said, we're not all that impressive. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 made this statement. For ye see your calling, you see your salvation, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. I mean, what the Apostle Paul just goes, you're not really smart, you're not really great, and you're not really strong, and you're a part of that group. And that's how we ought to think of ourselves, that we're not out to impress people with our reputation, who we are, what we've accomplished. No, we're going around looking for those who are in need. And we associate with them, and we strengthen them, and we help them. That's our job. That's what it's like to be a living sacrifice. Giving my life for others. Not that I'm going to get anything back for it. No, it's because I'm reflecting what Christ is like. So how are you doing on the task list? I don't know how you are at the end of the day when you have certain tasks that you had tasked for that day and you look at it and you're only able to mark off one of them, and that actually happened by accident. Not by intention. So it is for us as believers. There's a lot for us to do and a lot for us to be accomplishing all the time. If you think there's nothing for me to be doing to honor and glorify God and be in service to others, you're missing a list like this, because when you go through it, you're kind of going, oh, there's that situation with this person and I'm not rejoicing in hope and I need to help that person. And we ought to be going through this and going, I am not quite done. I've got a lot more to do. And when it comes to this, you ought to get done with this and just go, Lord, I don't have all the strength. I don't have the ability to meet this list. Lord, I need your help. I need your mind to make a list like this happen. I need your strength. Lord, help me to do what I need to do for your glory and for the sake of others. For them to see Christ and for them to see you, and that they don't see me. Okay, because this task list is not about you boasting about what you've accomplished. No, it's about people seeing Christ and God reflected by your life back in worship to Him, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for lists like this. As if we don't have enough to do already. But we look at a list like this and go, this is a list that needs to exemplify our life. We're probably not accomplishing anything eternal if we're not seeing ourselves accomplishing some of the things on this list. We're failing on our task of why you've left us here. So, Lord, help us to reflect what Christ has given to us and do these things that are called for us to do on this list. Lord, there may be some here today that look at this list and go, this is impossible, and it's because of the fact they don't know Christ as Savior. They haven't even hit the starting point yet of getting the to-do list done. They've never met the Savior who's taken care and finished the work of their sins on the cross. When He cried, it is finished, the work was done. They've not accepted that gift. So Lord, if there is one here today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they come and recognize they're without hope of eternity, without hope of heaven, without hope of a right standing before You without Christ. And would they cast themselves upon Jesus? But Lord, help us as believers to cast ourselves upon You, to get the help, to have the passion, the fervency to get these things done that You've called us to do. So we love You, Lord. Thank You for first loving us and sending Your Son. We praise You and we thank You for allowing us to be servants of You in this world. May we reflect that well in this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.